If I haven't met you before, my name is Tim. I'm Tim McCarthy. I'm the discipleship pastor for North Langley Community Church. And so it's really great to be able to have this opportunity to come to the Aldergrove campus. I've been part of North Langley Community Church since 2011. So there's lots of familiar faces here, but obviously many new ones. So it's just wonderful to be here with you. If you're new to our Aldergrove campus or to North Langley in particular, and you're visiting with us this morning, we want to give a special welcome to you. Whatever has brought you here, we hope that you'll hear something or experience something that will be helpful to your journey, and including as we open up the Bible together, I believe that Jesus has some good things to say to us in the things that we're facing as a church and personally. I have to say, over the last year, it's been really exciting and even exhilarating to experience God giving North Langley Community Church a ton of favor and just so many good things happening. I'm just being here in this room with you and experiencing God's presence in this beautiful building with this community of people is really exciting. It's just about 2 years ago that we began conversations with Bethel Mennonite Church, and here we are spending this time together and being on mission together, and it's just so great to see what God is doing here. In the last year, I was thinking about the things that we've learned together, learning how to share our faith with others, learning how to equip ourselves for the spiritual battle against our enemy, the devil, and most recently talking about money, this thing that has such a hold on our lives, and how God wants to give us freedom in that. It's such amazing things, and of course, all the way through that journey and also through the Gospel of Luke, God has been teaching us so much. We've been seeing people explore faith through the Alpha Course. In prayer ministry, we've seen so many wonderful answers to prayer. Here at Aldergrove, there are community youth that are opening up the Bible for the first time and discovering what God has to say to them through it. There's people dealing with their addictions, repenting of sin, healing their marriages. And in so many ways, as we as a church have tried to follow God's lead, we've seen God bringing us more opportunity to do things that represent his kingdom and the love of God in people's lives. It's so exciting. And many of us here in our congregation are making personal choices towards some kind of change, some positive change. Maybe you've been putting fresh effort into your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're one of the people experiencing healing or freedom or restored relationships. I know for me, this last season, I've been going to counseling as just allowing God kind of into some places where I need to find healing and clarity. Maybe you visiting today is your first attempt to press into some spiritual questions that you have in your life. And these are all beautiful things that often can be used to bring some kind of positive momentum in our lives. But it's right in seasons like this that we experience barriers and we encounter obstacles. It can be challenging, even terrifying. It's like getting halfway down a really exciting ski hill and suddenly thinking, I'm not sure I can make it the rest of the way down without hitting a tree. This is a little more exciting than I anticipated. Sometimes it's that stress or pace of things as things are exciting that can take a toll. As we heard last week, Pastor Matthew has to take a break, and sometimes it's just the stress of ministry that can kind of impact us in that way. But success and progress can also invite specific resistance. In church, sometimes it can be theological disputes or relational stress. Heavy pastoral care issues come to the surface. Maybe difficulties with outside authorities as the churches try to navigate all those things. Maybe in our personal lives, it's discouragements or distractions or sort of a new level of temptation that comes along. And we wonder, it was all going so well. What's going on there? As we open God's word to Luke chapter 22 today, Jesus is going to remind us that we are in a battle. Every time someone is healed or experiences forgiveness, every time the truth breaks in and corrects us or encourages us, every time love replaces hate, the kingdom of God is pushing into enemy-occupied territory. Making positive changes is an act of resistance against the kingdom of darkness. There are spiritual powers who want to keep you cold-hearted and fearful and enslaved to your appetites, and tyrants hate it when their subjects fight back. When we start to make room for Jesus, we need to expect a tyrant's assault. And so in Luke 22, Jesus is hosting the Last Supper, and Pastor Kevin taught about that last week, this important ritual meal that remembers both the Old Testament gospel of the Exodus and also reforming that meal to remember the gospel story of the cross. Now, perhaps the disciples thought that they were gathering together to celebrate what God was about to do and just all this amazing momentum that the movement was experiencing. I mean, they were probably thinking like victory is imminent here. But today, as they finish up their meal together, Jesus is going to warn them that there's trouble to come, that there's this cosmic conspiracy behind the scenes. Because he loves them, he's going to warn them of those dangers. And what we're going to read and study today, I believe, has tremendous relevance to our lives, the life of North Langley Community Church, and the Aldergrove campus. And what we'll learn today is when the kingdom of darkness fights back against God's kingdom, Jesus is our servant and our advocate and our Savior. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read together beginning at verse 24. It says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers.' But he replied, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me.' Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered. He said to them, 'But now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we enter into the story just as the disciples are getting into one more of their dust-ups, their little bickerings. In verse 21, Jesus has just reminded them that the hand of the one who will betray him is with them on the table. Can you imagine their hands all just suddenly moving down below? Jesus has left hints about this betrayal before, but they haven't really caught on. I mean, after all, everything's going so well. Why would anyone even do that? Jesus' preaching and healing ministry has grown this little ragtag school of 12 disciples into a multitude of people whose lives have been changed. The disciples have even seen people raised from the dead. Crowds have been praising Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem just a few days ago. And every argument that comes up with the religious leaders, just Jesus nails it. He wins every time. And then suddenly Jesus drops this warning. Desperate not to be blamed for this problem, the disciples are all scrambling to prove that they have got to be Jesus' favorite. Perhaps they're thinking that it's time to negotiate their place in the cabinet when Jesus' kingdom comes into its fulfillment. But Jesus knows that they are about to face a heavy assault from the forces that oppress and enslave the world. And so he needs to make them battle ready. Jesus' words to them are words to us. And so we need to be prepared for the temptation of selfish ambition, the danger of Satan's aggression, and the reality of worldly antagonism. Ambition, aggression, antagonism. As a good leader, Jesus is also going to give us the comfort and the courage that we need, because he is our servant and our advocate and our Savior. And that means in the battle, we're going to be okay. So first, he warns them against the temptation of selfish ambition. Remember, they've been in this argument over who's on top. In verse 25, Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Right away, Jesus distinguishes the leadership of his movement from the worldly models of leadership that he's come to save the world from. Worldly leaders like Pharaoh and Caesar and Herod seek leadership and recognition because of the power it gives them to bend others to their will. But that, Jesus says, is the leadership of the kingdom of darkness. That's what it's like to be under the tyranny of the enemy. So he explains the alternative, verse 26. "You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table?" In the worldly mindset, the higher you are in the hierarchy, the more you should expect everyone to be concerned about how you are doing. That's selfish ambition. But Jesus says, not here. In Jesus' kingdom, worldly hierarchies are reoriented to God's original intention. And so he points to his own humble service. He says, "I'm among you as one who serves," in verse 27. According to John chapter 13, this is actually the same evening when Jesus got up from the table after the meal and washed his disciples' feet. We can also recall all the ways that Jesus ministered to the poor, the blind, the lame, the spiritually oppressed, and the marginalized. According to Jesus' new model for leadership, the higher your position of authority or privilege, the more you are responsible for others' good. Now think of why this will be important when the pressures come. A community where people are preoccupied with selfish ambition splinters apart when pressure comes. Jesus taught about this in another place, that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. It's not a good way for us to stand against the coming attacks of the enemy. But when we're committed to humbly serving one another with whatever we have to offer, it binds us together. We become stronger in the face of pressure. That's why Jesus' final prayer in John 17 is for the unity of his followers. See, Jesus' model of humble leadership doesn't make us weaker in a power-hungry world. As we stand together, we become a beacon of hope. As we mentioned last week, Pastor Matthew has gone off, and that means some changes and adjustments to how our team is doing things while he takes a break. And I've just been so appreciative of all the ways that people lean in and have said to me, "Hey, just let me know if there's anything I can help with. Is there anything that we can do?" That is that example of humble service. But man, it's hard to stop that struggle to be on top and to be in control. How do we stop it? How do we guard against it taking a hold of our lives? Well, first, we need to know that we are Jesus' friends. Verse 28, he says to his disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." As things have gotten tougher and the world pulls away from Jesus, these men, at least 11 of them, have remained with him. And certainly they have a limited understanding. They can be childish from time to time. But he still considers them his friends. I love that. Like a good friend, he sees past our immaturity and our clumsy boasts. He loves us in our weakness and for who he knows we can be. So we remember that we're his friends, and then we need to know that we already have a place at his table. Listen to what he tells them in verse 29. He says, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is bringing to mind, as Jesus talks about being a kingdom being conferred upon himself, it brings to mind Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of God giving the one like a son of man authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. It's under the reign of the Messiah, the Son of Man, that Israel is going to fulfill its calling to be a kingdom that is a blessing to the nations. So that's what Jesus has in mind as he says, my Father's conferred on me a kingdom. Now he also talks about a banquet table. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 of Isaiah describes this hoped for kingdom as being like a banquet table. God would set a table where all people would be welcomed and nourished and even protected from death. Jesus' parables often imagined a banqueting table where it was the marginalized and the poor who were invited to sit. And of course, even in his ministry, often he was sitting at a table with the people that others wouldn't invite. And now Jesus wants his disciples to chill out. There's nothing to worry about. He has already saved a seat at his table. Still, before all that happens, Jesus is going to be judged and even condemned by Israel's leaders. Excuse me. The disciples themselves will soon be standing before judges for preaching about Jesus' kingdom. And so they need a bigger perspective of what's going on to encourage them in those moments. And the truth is that Jesus and his kingdom will be vindicated in the end. Within a generation, those judges that judge Jesus and his disciples will themselves come under judgment. What remains of Israel will see their kingdom destroyed by the Romans as they reject the Messiah and take the way of violence. That's really what Luke chapter 21 was all about. And in their place, Jesus, the Messiah, will give his first apprentices the leadership of a new Israel, of the church. And they will have his authority to be judges, to be those people who teach the way of Jesus, who guide the community in its relationships, who rally the community against attacks. I want to just take a pause for a moment for a bit of a sidebar as Jesus mentions them ruling and judging Israel. With Israel in the news these days, there's a lot of fresh interest among Christians about how the nation of Israel fits into God's plan. And I believe that the New Testament teaches that God cares deeply about the Jewish people. But we learn there that his promises to them regarding the promise of the presence of the land, the sacrifices, the prosperity of the people, all those promises God gave to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. In our study of Luke, we've heard Jesus saying, especially in his parables, that Israel failed to be who it was meant to be. And Jesus came to be, in his life, the Israel that they failed to be. And everyone who receives Jesus as king, everyone who's in the Messiah, becomes the Israel that God intended. That includes Jews and Gentiles, anyone who believes. In other words, with the coming of the Messiah, God's Israel project is now gathered up into the global people called the church, that the promised land becomes the whole earth filled with the glory of God. And these disciples are the first fathers of that new Israel. So it's a bit of a sidebar there, but that's what Jesus is thinking about as he talks about them judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why does he give them assurance of their seat at this moment, of this role that he has for them? As I thought about it, this is what I realized. The more a team or a business or a church experiences success, the more anxious some people can be about their place in it, especially if they started in the inner circle, right? They see all the people kind of gathering in and they start thinking, wait, where am I going to fit in this? This isn't what I was thinking. We start to wonder if we need to guard our chair, and that's kind of what the disciples were starting to do. It's often how the kingdom of darkness ruins good communities. And I think it's so wise of Jesus at this crucial point of testing to assure his disciples that they won't be left behind. And I hope we hear it too. Troubles will come and we may not always stand as firmly as we hoped. But Jesus is in charge of the seating arrangements. If we're his apprentices, he has called us his friends. And we can be sure that he's reserved our seat. We don't have to fight for anything. We belong. Jesus takes the weight of trying to prove our place off our shoulders. Everyone who trusts him as king will have a place at the table and a role to play in his kingdom. When trials come, we just can't let ourselves be hooked by this temptation of selfish ambition. With a seat at the table saved for us, we are free to use the gifts that we've been given to serve others, as Jesus did. I so appreciated Joel reading from Philippians 2 this morning, a beautiful reminder of the heart of Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. This is the example of Jesus. But there's still a roller coaster to come for the disciples. They're pretty naive, right? They've seen Jesus casting out demons, and he's told that parable about getting the strong man and binding him up and kicking him out and all that, and it's all exciting, but they don't realize that this means battle. This means they are going to be targets themselves of the resistance of the enemy. So Jesus turns to one of his closest friends in the group, to Simon, and he warns him about Satan's aggression. Verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Simon replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Simon Peter's often the confident leader in the group. He's ready for anything, right? If Jesus says line up, Peter's the first one right at the front. Like, yes, God, yes, I'm ready to go. At least he thinks he is. But Jesus knows that he's not as prepared as he thinks he is. Satan is prowling nearby and just wants to take a good bite out of Peter. If you're new to Christianity, you may wonder, who is this Satan? I mean, you think of the movies and all the horror movies and all that kind of thing, but what does Scripture mean when it talks about Satan? In Scripture, Satan is a title, not a personal name, although you can't really pull them apart. It means the accuser or the slanderer. It's one of the titles that is given to the devil, who is a spiritual personality who is intent on ruining God's purposes wherever and whenever he can. One of his greatest strategies is to tempt people to sin, and then the moment they do, to turn and point his finger and say, "You are a horrible person. Look what you've done. God could never love you." His aim is to alienate people from God. He likes to mess with people's identity and security in God. He's been doing that since the beginning. And Jesus says that the Satan is chomping at the bit. He wants to put the whole team of disciples into a sieve of suffering and just shake them up. And his hope is that in the shaking, their faith will be sifted right out of them. It'll just kill the fragile resistance that Jesus has been mobilizing before it starts. And the truth is, he's going to give them a good shake before the weekend is through. It shouldn't be a surprise that our church and its leaders experience difficulties, often right when we're doing good and spreading the gospel. And it shouldn't be a surprise when you experience difficulties, right when you're taking positive steps for change. Of course, Jesus has something good for the world, and we long for that to come. But we're making incursions into enemy-occupied territory. And the enemy is not happy about that. We should expect snipers and landmines and bridges to be blown up and all the things that an enemy puts in the way of an invasion. It shouldn't be a surprise that our church, even in its health and thriving, will have to deal with the threats of temptation and division and false teaching and discouragement and depression and all other manners of difficulty. Some of those things happen with life, the brokenness of our world. But also Satan is intent on shaking us up and sifting out our faith, of leveraging all the suffering of the world to say, you can't trust God. Now, I know that sounds a bit scary, but did you hear what Jesus says to Peter? I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And after you've returned, or when you've returned, strengthen your brothers. We can see here that Jesus knows that we have all these good intentions, but sometimes we're going to crumble under the pressure. But he prays for us. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, if anybody does sin, in other words, if anyone falls into the trap of the enemy, even on your very worst day, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And in Romans 8, Paul writes, the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with God's will. As Christians, we believe that God is a Trinity, three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you put those verses together, we get the picture, not of Jesus trying to convince his Father to help us out. You know, there's grumpy Father and we have to convince him to be nicer. That is not the picture. It's a picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having a conversation about us at the moment of our greatest need and determining together how to take care of us. Do you hear that? At the moment of your greatest need, God is thinking about you and making plans to help you. So I imagine Jesus speaking this to me. Tim, Satan is out to get you, but I'm praying for you. Susan, Satan's got a bead on you, but I am standing in the gap for you. Matthew, Satan's on your tail, but I will represent your case before the Father. And what will be the result? Jesus says, when, and not if, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Even before we get lost, Jesus knows how to bring us home again. Because of Jesus' prayers, we won't go so far that we can't be brought back. And with Jesus praying for us, we won't be disqualified. In fact, he can even use what we've used in failure or what we've learned in failure to encourage others. I'm pretty sure most of my most helpful counsel comes from the seasons where I failed, where I stumbled, and God restored me. Jesus' prayers for us ensure that our failures are not the last word on who we are. So in contrast to selfish ambition, Jesus calls his disciples to humble service. In the face of Satan's aggression, Jesus reminds his disciples of his faithful intercession. And finally, Jesus warns his disciples to be ready for the world's antagonism. Verse 35, Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And then look at verse 38. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough. We'll come to those missing verses there in a moment. But back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus gave them the opposite instructions. They were going to Israel, and just because of culture and the traditions and all those, they could expect some polite hospitality. They would go to share the message of the kingdom, and they didn't need to bring too many supplies. And maybe some people would ignore them, but it wouldn't be too bad. But the more that Jesus has done, the more that the people invested in things as they are realize he's actually a threat. He's not just a friendly neighborhood preacher. He exposes the true face of self-serving hypocrisy. He judges secret thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. He casts out the devil and his minions wherever he encounters them. It's messing with the kingdom that people have built. It's messing with Satan's dominion. And today, when someone opens their life to Jesus at Alpha, or a teen discovers the contemporary meaning of the Bible, or someone gets vulnerable with his apprentice group, or we confess our closet inventory to a Freedom Session sponsor, or a life group prays for something, those are an invasion into enemy-occupied territory. And like the disciples, if that's what we are doing, we should expect antagonism. Not only will Satan come against us, but there will be people who are invested in the way things are. People who've built systems that don't want to adjust to a more just order. There will be lies that are built upon lies that don't want to be exposed. And that means, Jesus says, that we need to dress ourselves for battle. We have to bring the cloak. We have to bring the bag, the purse, and the sword. Now, it's a bit surprising that Jesus would mention a sword, right, as part of their equipment. So far, Jesus has steered clear of using violence. The disciples take him literally, and right away they're scrambling through their belongings to see where their little swords are, and it really is a word for a little sword. And immediately Jesus says, enough. Jesus has taught against using violence on your enemies. And later he rebukes Peter when he pulls out the sword against the mob that comes to arrest Jesus. And so commentators look at this and they see Jesus saying, enough about swords. You guys are missing the point. At the very least, it's ironic. 12 men equipped with two swords is hardly the good way to start an armed revolution. But more likely, Jesus is using sword as a metaphor. He's driving home the point that they are operatives in a spiritual battle. The world is going to be antagonistic to the message they will carry, and they need to be armed. So what did Christians understand this to mean? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. But these pieces of armor that he describes are not physical weapons. They're things like salvation and truth and faith and right relationship with God and peace with God, the things that come to us because of the gospel. In Romans 13, Paul writes, "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." And in 2 Corinthians 10, he writes, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds." And he's not talking about buildings or fortresses or military installations. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, the weapons that we are given to take back territory from our enemy are things like the gospel message and our transformed character and our transformed thinking. Every time we step out into the world with the message and the character and the truth of Christ, we are on the offense against the devil. Still, victory goes down a surprising path. Jesus' victory over tyranny came through suffering. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, the great prophetic poem about the suffering servant. Let's read here, 37. It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." In the next few hours, all his disciples will crumble. They'll deny him. One will betray him. The people will reject him. The religious authorities and then the secular authorities will crucify him. It's going to look like utter defeat. But listen to the full context of what Isaiah 53 says about this suffering servant who was bruised for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 11, says, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus knows what's about to happen. That he would go to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter, crushed under the full power of evil's condemnation. It would look like evil had won. But there in his death, Jesus was making intercession for all sinners. The friends who betrayed him and denied him, the enemies who condemned him and crucified him. And in that moment on the cross, he was proving the enemy to be a liar and a thief, and proving God to be immeasurably loving toward even the worst of sinners. And when the Apostle John saw a vision of what reality is truly about, who did he see on the throne? A lamb looking like it had been slain. This was the path of victory. And so this is ultimately what we must do to equip ourselves for the battle. When Satan bombards me with his attacks and he tells me, "You're a failure and God could never love you." When he whispers, "All this effort for so little fruit, you might as well throw in the towel." When he shouts, "You're an imposter and God can't use you," I need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I have to look to the cross, where Jesus poured out his life unto death, making intercession for the transgressors, for a transgressor like me. And I have to say, "No, Satan, you are a liar. That is the proof that I'm loved beyond measure. That is the proof that I am God's friend. That is the proof there's a place at the table for me and that God can use me for his purposes." And the cross should also remind us that if our Lord suffered and rescued the world through his suffering, then it shouldn't be surprising that we experience suffering as his followers. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes of his desire to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. As we face the battle against the temptation of selfish ambition, the aggression of Satan, the antagonism of the world, this experience of suffering becomes an important place of common ground, of intimacy with our Savior. Aldergrove, we are in a battle. And sometimes that means one of us or many of us are going to get wounded, get hurt, especially those on the front lines. Some are going to need first aid in this. And others are stretched thin. I know I feel the pressure and many others do. But what about you in your own personal life? Where are you experiencing the battle? Have you been distracted by the need to prove yourself? Have you felt this sifting attack of the enemy? Do you feel like you've failed? As you live out your faith in your family or your workplace or other places, do you feel like there's people pushing against you and trying to undermine the witness that you're doing? there. Friends, in the midst of the battle, I believe we're going to be okay. God is at work. Jesus is beating back the darkness. Yes, we're going to face some tough days, some real opposition. Our limits are going to be tested, but we're going to be okay. There's a seat at the table for every one of us, even in our weakest moments. We can come together to serve each other. We can come together to serve our city with the love of Christ. Jesus is praying for us. And whatever happens, even our shortcomings, he'll use to strengthen his family. He's given us the armor that we need to fight the battle. In fact, he is the armor against the accusations and temptations of the enemy. We're going to be okay. Our Savior has borne our sin. Our Savior intercedes for us. And as we'll celebrate in just a few weeks again, even death cannot hold him down. So as our worship team comes forward, I would just want to pray for us. Just invite you to bow your head. Lord Jesus, I'm sure all of us can bring to mind those places where we are experiencing the heat of the battle. Maybe it's in those private places in our own hearts where we're fighting like everything with everything we've got against those feelings, against those strongholds of bitterness or temptation or weakness. Perhaps it's in those places, even here and serving in the church, God, where we feel the tensions and the stress and the burdens alongside of the joys and the rewards of ministry. Perhaps we're trying to live out our faith with integrity, and it's pushing against other ways of being that make it tough, Lord, where people are resisting it, where people are mocking it, where people are questioning our integrity. Lord Jesus, we don't want to be swept up or crushed by these things. And so we come into your presence knowing that you invited us here as a high priest who knows our weakness, who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Lord Jesus, we want to come in deep trust that you are ready and willing and eager to give us mercy for our sins and grace in our time of need. So Lord Jesus, comfort us, equip us, give us courage, give us strength wherever we're being tested today. Thank you for what you have done for us on the cross. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. May our lives be a response of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder, our prayer team would love to pray with you. If there's anything that you're experiencing in the battle, anyone that you'd like to pray for, they would love to just stand with you in prayer as well, here in the front or in the prayer room, in the foyer. So let's continue in worship together.